Sermon on the Mount. You guys familiar with it? Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is sometimes one of the most beloved parts of Scripture, sometimes one of the most hated, sometimes one of the most often quoted. We like the Beatitudes, blessed are. Blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit. Sometimes we're not really sure what to do with the moral challenges where Jesus takes Moses' law and pushes them to a different level. Jesus talks about cutting off hands and plucking out eyeballs. He talks about the path that leads to destruction being the wide road that many people are on and the one that leads to salvation being narrow. Lots of figurative language, lots of metaphors, lots of challenging material, and sometimes the church really hasn't known what to do with it. We're going to look at some of that introductory material tonight and just see how in the history of Christianity, people have approached the Sermon on the Mount from a variety of different angles, and they haven't really been able to agree on what's the best practice. The Sermon on the Mount is actually in Matthew and Luke. This is under Roman numeral 2, number 1. Matthew 5, 6, and 7, also Luke chapter 6, you'll find a miniaturized version of the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to use Matthew's example because it's much lengthier, more robust, and the one people are most familiar with. If you don't know much about Matthew's gospel as it is distinct from the other gospels, I've given you just a couple of things to think about here that I think are important when it comes to studying the Sermon on the Mount. The first one is Matthew's gospel is the most Jewish of the four. The reason why it's first is not because it's oldest. It probably was not the first one written. Most New Testament scholars think Mark was written first and then Matthew, which does beg the question, if that's the case, why did they put Matthew at the beginning? And the reason is because Matthew quotes from the Old Testament a lot because he's writing to a Jewish audience. And so it makes for a neat little literary bridge from the Old Testament into the New Testament. He starts with the story of Jesus. He talks about prophecies of the Old Testament. He really spends a lot of time comparing Jesus with Moses. How many parallels can you think of connecting the birth of Jesus, the early life of Jesus, the early ministry of Jesus with Moses in the Exodus? Tyrannical leader, wants to drown male babies. Jesus as a baby is saved, Moses was saved. Both of them had flights into the wilderness. Interestingly enough, Jesus' flight was to Egypt. Moses' flight was out of Egypt. They both Moses spent 40 years in the desert. Jesus spent 40 days in the desert fasting. And then one of the big parallels is, of course, is Moses. In order for his grand encounter with God, he goes up on a mountain, Mount Sinai, and receives the word from the Lord. And many people think Matthew's placement of the Sermon on the Mount here, where Jesus goes up on the Mount of Beatitudes near the Sea of Galilee, is designed to be a little parallel with Moses going up on Mount Sinai. Lots of connections between the Exodus and Moses and Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. But Jesus' audience was a Jewish one. And if you're writing to a Jewish audience at his time, what's going to be most persuasive to you if somebody is trying to convince you that your Messiah has actually come and lived and walked around Israel and died a criminal's death, and allegedly came back from the dead? You're asking a lot for a good Jew in the first century to believe all of that. And so what Matthew does is he quotes, and sometimes it's not quotations, it's allusions. Sometimes he's quoting from Isaiah, or from Micah, or from Hosea, or from Exodus. Sometimes he's just pointing at things that aren't as easy to recognize. For example, Isaiah 61, we'll look at this the next couple of weeks. Isaiah 61 speaks about the suffering servant of God and how he would be a peacemaker, how he would be meek and mild, how he would be poor in spirit. And then the Beatitudes, it's not quoting from Isaiah 61, but all of that language is used, again, in a neat little compact form. And Jews would recognize those words. They would recognize the formulas. They would hear Isaiah as Jesus is up teaching and offering the Beatitudes. So Matthew being Jewish, that's really important to keep in mind, because we are going to see a lot of Old Testament Hebraic tie-ins with the Sermon on the Mount. Second thing that you need to remember about Matthew is he spends a lot of time, more time than the other Gospels, on Jesus' teachings. I don't know if you've ever picked up on that before or paid that much attention, because it seems like Jesus teaches in all of the Gospels. But keep in mind, these books are going to span 3-4 years of Jesus' life, and in Matthew's Gospel here in the Sermon on the Mount, he's going to spend 3 chapters, roughly 10% of his Gospel, on a single message, a single sermon. He does that not only with the Sermon on the Mount, but you see there in chapter 10 with another singular teaching moment, sometimes referred to as the missionary discourse. He does it again in chapter 13 with a teaching section on parables. He does it again in Matthew 18, where he gives a lengthy teaching on the nature of the church. And then 3 chapters again in Passion Week, chapters 23, 24, and 25, where he talks about the end of days, sometimes referred to as the eschatological discourse or the Olivet discourse. If you guys have been to Jerusalem, who's been to the Mount of Olives? That's where, you know, this primary message was from. But you add those up, I mean, I think Matthew's Gospel is 28 chapters, right? And so we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 entire chapters out of 28. That's practically a third of Matthew's Gospel that's on monologue sermons delivered by Jesus. Matthew was interested in this, and he recounted a lot of Jesus' teachings. And the Sermon on the Mount is not the only one. It's one of 5. And so we have to, as we read it and study it, we have to keep it in context with the rest of the Gospel. That's pretty important. So those are some things to keep in mind when you consider Matthew's Gospel. Sermon on the Mount as a whole, I didn't bring a Bible with me because we're going to be primarily doing introductory material, but we'll be in Matthew every other night that we do this study. We have some books. Those of you guys that have been here before know this routine. Our Wednesday night Bible studies are designed to be fluid. In other words, if all you want to do is come and sit and listen, it's going to be just like this. It's going to be lecture style, and you don't have to do any preparatory reading or any preparatory work. If you want to read something, Garrett purchased a number of copies of a study guide based on the Sermon on the Mount by John Stott. These are $5. We have a few copies in the back if you'd like to take one. We're not going to be following this page for page, but it is something that's light. It's kind of a Bible study material that you can do on your own. That's if you want to do it on your own. If you want something that's a little bit more academic, book-friendly, we have a handful of things that we've been using in course preparation. I would recommend Dale Allison's book called The Sermon on the Mount. We didn't buy any copies of this. If you'd like to look at it, write down information, buy an e-copy, or purchase a copy on Amazon, then you can certainly do that. That's only for the most ambitious of you. Actually, it's really not that ambitious, but just if you want a book for your library, if you want something to read along on your own as we go through the study, that's of the 4 or 5 things I'm using, that's my favorite, my best recommendation for you. So, structure of the Sermon on the Mount, you see that next. This is where I should have brought my Bible. I'll use my phone. If you have a Bible, turn to it. Turn to Matthew 5. The material in the Sermon on the Mount I mentioned is in Matthew and also in Luke. Sometimes the structural lines are pretty easy to identify, sometimes not so much. And if there's 10 different commentators on Matthew or on the Sermon on the Mount, there'll be 10 different ways of dividing it structurally. I've given you one, and I've kind of tinkered with it and altered it to my own choosing because I can. But this is not entirely my own idea. What you see here is a typical biblical pattern referred to as chiasm. A chiasm is, in poetry, would be like an A, B, C, D, C, B, A, where you have something in the middle that's kind of the focal point, and then moving in and moving out is parallel with each other. So it's kind of A, B, C, D, C prime, B prime, A prime, moving back out. And if you look at the structure here, that's, you know, now whether or not you think Matthew did this on purpose, whether you think this is an actual structure of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll leave that up to you as you read. But it does have a narrative opening and a narrative closing, a couple of verses in both cases. And then the Sermon on the Mount begins with the Beatitudes or the blessings, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12. He suggests that the blessings are paralleled at the end in chapter 7 with warnings or woes. After the Beatitudes, you have the main body of the sermon, the introduction to the main sermon where it references the law and the prophets. You see there a few verses in chapter 5. That's also the salt and light passage that you'll be familiar with. The heart of the sermon then is six verses on almsgiving or giving to the poor, a description about prayer, and then the Lord's Prayer, which sits in the middle, and then another three verses on the practice of fasting. So you have, really what you have is you have some, you know, salt and light, the importance of social, the social life of the Christian. Then you have religious life, giving to the poor. Then you have prayer. Then you have religious life again and fasting. Then you have social life again. So it moves social, religious, prayer, religious, social on its way back out. Jesus and Torah, almsgiving, prayer, and the Lord's Prayer, fasting, Jesus and social issues, chapter 6, verse 19 to 7, 11. And then the main sermon is concluded in a single verse, chapter 7, verse 12. If you find this structure to be interesting, what difference does it make? I think for a lot of us, we most identify the Beatitudes with the Lord's Prayer because it's at the beginning, and it's the easiest. But we also identify, be salt of the earth, be a light unto the world. And the Lord's Prayer, of course, is, man, I mean, it's well known by everybody. But this structure suggests that really at the heart of the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus teaching on prayer, this is how we pray. And listen, the way we sometimes practice prayer in modern American Christianity doesn't often follow the examples given by Jesus. You know, you'll see devotional writers and missionaries that will talk about spending hours and hours and hours in prayer that will, they'll just labor and ask for the same things over and over and badger. And listen, perseverance and persistence in prayer I do think is important. But I'm always reminded that when Jesus' disciples asked him how to pray, he gave them this little brief, simple, you know, you don't need a lot of words because God knows what you need. And so when you pray, this is how you should pray. And other than this, it's really the only teaching that Jesus offers on prayer. We get examples of Jesus praying, and when Jesus prayed, why do we not have much more written about Jesus' prayer life? Every time he prayed, he snuck away. He'd go off and do it by himself, whether he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, whether it was after the Sermon on the Mount when he slips away and goes off to pray by himself. It was a very private thing, and that's so we kind of hear that echoing in the Sermon on the Mount when he tells people, when you pray, don't stand out on the street corner like the Pharisees do, expecting to get a pat on the back and, you know, your reputation to go through the roof. He says, instead, go into private places or into your closet and pray where only the Lord sees you. And that's a good illustration. I don't think I really put this for theory. I don't think I put this in your notes. But Matthew is really good about everything that we see Jesus talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. We see examples of Jesus living out elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew. And so he teaches on prayer. He talks about the importance of praying privately. And then what do we see in the other parts of the Gospel? You see Jesus doing that. Here's a case in point. And we'll look at these specifically as we go through the Sermon on the Mount this semester. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek. Define meek for me. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Define poor in spirit for me. We could guess, right? We could try. But And my guess is a lot of you have probably been in Bible studies where you've tried to do that. You've given definitions of meekness. Maybe you've heard in sermons people talk about what meekness is. It's not a word we use in English anymore, is it? When was the last time you used that in a sentence talking about something other than the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount? And sometimes within our Christian, or especially our Western Christian identity, we bristle at meekness because it sounds very, very similar to another word we don't like, which is... Well, kind of. Yeah, it sounds like weakness. Meekness sounds like weakness. And sometimes I think in our brains we just synonymize the two. And we don't like thinking of Jesus as weak, nor do we think that we're supposed to be weak. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Does that one, Laura, is sometimes we identify poor in spirit with humility, but sometimes we just identify poor in spirit with pitiful. You know, who are the poor in spirit? Sometimes it's the beat down, the lonely, the hopeless. They're sad. It's a good lesson. Sometimes when the Beatitudes say, blessed are the peacemakers, that's pretty easy for us. And then we go into Matthew and we see Jesus not take the bait whenever people wanted to tempt him. Should you pay your taxes? Pick a side between the Roman government and the Jewish establishment. And Jesus says, I'm not playing that game. You know, give to one, you know, give to Rome what has Caesar's image on it, and give to God what has God's image on it. We see examples of Jesus being a peacemaker, but if we really want to understand what meekness is and what poor in spirit is, maybe we should do the same. Maybe we should look at how Jesus carries himself. Look, he turns the money changers' tables over in the temple. And so whatever meekness means, it doesn't exclude that part of his personality and his practice. The Sermon on the Mount, what we're doing is we're taking a bite-sized piece out of Matthew, and we really need to be careful and make sure that we interpret these three chapters in Matthew along with the context of the rest of what Matthew has to say, because he has an entire story to tell, all 28 chapters of it, and we don't want to misuse his representation of Jesus' teachings here. So we use the rest of Matthew in part to interpret things in the Sermon on the Mount that may be unclear to us. I wanted to spend more of our time on these last two, on models, well, these last three, models of interpretation and ethical theories, because I think they're a lot more fascinating. History of the church. If you go back to, we're gonna name names, and I know we're all from all different backgrounds, but hopefully you guys will see these. Whenever Christianity kind of became the choice of most of Western Europe, well, most of all of Europe, the religious system kind of began elevating a class of people. You had two different categories of Christians. You had those who were the ultra elite pious, usually they carried a title, and then you had just the everyday regular Joe peasant or royalty or workman Christian that contributed to. And so early on in trying to understand, here's what the challenge is. People would come to the Sermon on the Mount, and because it has these really, really ambitious, strict, difficult teachings, throughout the history of the church, readers have scratched their heads and say, what do we do with this? This seems to be impossible. If we play this out to its literal conclusion, then it's either impossible or we become useless in our world. Both the classical Russian writers, Fyodor Dostoevsky and Leo Tolstoy, wrestled with this. Dostoevsky did in The Brothers Karamazov. Tolstoy did. There's a book, and I can't remember the name of it. I think it's something like The Fading Light of Dawn or something. It's a book that was incomplete. He was in the process of writing it when he died, and the portions of it that he had completed were published posthumously. But Tolstoy in particular, in his looking at how the Russian government was conscripting the Russian Orthodox Church and making it serve its own ends, he would go back to the Sermon on the Mount, and he simply believed that we just needed to practice it literally to the letter of the law in everything. And so when Jesus says that when you get hit on one cheek, you should turn the other cheek, he would take that as to say you shouldn't serve in the military, you shouldn't serve in the judicial system. If that's going to force you to render capital punishment on somebody, you can't serve as a police officer and be a Christian. A very, very hyper-literalistic way of interpreting the Sermon on the Mount. Is that the right way? I would suggest it's not, but it does illustrate the challenges sometimes that Christians throughout the history of the church have had when they come to this and they say, Jesus say, if your right hand causes you to sin, you should cut it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out. You've heard the law say you shouldn't murder anybody, but I tell you, if you're guilty of even being angry with your brother, then you're guilty of murder. Well, man, who of us can really achieve that? Who can accomplish that? And so as the church has struggled over what to do with the Sermon on the Mount and with Jesus' particular teachings there, a number of different models of interpreting have cropped up. And early on, in particular in the Roman Catholic world, as they subdivided Christians into two camps, what they concluded was that these teachings of Jesus are really just specifically for the pious elite. If you're a monk, or what's that? For you and me, yeah. Pastors and deacons. For clergy, for priests, for bishops. But think about what you may not know much, but what you know about monastic life for monks and nuns, sequestering themselves away from the rest of society and community, living lives quietly, you know, not in poverty, but at subsistence level, away from violence, immersing themselves in prayer. You know, that was kind of a way they would look at that and say, well, that's what you have to do in order to follow to the letter of the law, the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And if that's what you're going to do, we can't all do that. Some of us have to stay and run the government and run business and do education and run the rest of society. And so it wasn't that it was, you know, a cop-out. They were just looking at the Sermon on the Mount and saying, clearly there are some people who feel led and called to a different kind of spiritual life than the masses. And surely it's them that are called to this kind of lifestyle. And for the rest of us, we're just going to kind of trudge along and do the best we can. You see that as that first model of interpretation there. Here, you see, the sermon is for the elite Christians, whoever they might be. This was kind of, even within the Catholic theological world, there are thinkers who were uneasy with this subdivision. So this is not universally Catholic, but it is where this model of thinking kind of emerged. How does that sit whenever Martin Luther comes along and he begins implementing this notion, whenever the Protestant Reformation comes along, and this idea that it, perhaps in the New Testament, in particular in Hebrews, Jesus is teaching that he is the great high priest and everybody who is his disciple actually is a priest. The doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. What does that do to our model of interpretation where we've divided Christians into two camps? What the Protestant Reformation does is it brings everybody back together again. And so that way of understanding the Sermon on the Mount doesn't work anymore. There are no elite Christians, or if they are, they're not in a different category than anybody else. What Martin Luther did, Luther, because he was reacting to many of the excesses and abuses in the Catholic Church at that time, Martin Luther really swung the pendulum back as far the other direction as he could in favor of the teachings of grace out of Paul's writings. If the Catholic Church is giving the impression to people that salvation comes if you follow through on all of our sacraments, if you are attending Mass, if you are practicing confession, if you are, and then they would add all kinds of things to that, if you're you know, buying indulgences if you're paying the priests and having them pray for forgiveness for your sins. A lot of excess and abuse, and what Luther does is he swings the pendulum back the other direction in favor of grace. He would read Paul. The Bible was translated into German, and the printing press was invented, and regular people had access to the Bible, which they hadn't before. And they read Paul, and Paul says things like, "It is by grace that you've been saved, not by works, so that none should boast." And so in pursuing these ideas about grace, here's what Martin Luther did when he came to the Sermon on the Mount. He looked at that and he said, this really is the portrayal of an ideal that Jesus modeled, that Jesus lived, but that none of the rest of us can. It's an impossible ideal. That's what, sometimes what this interpretational model is referred to. That when Jesus says, not, you know, here's how you should live, these are the things you should and should not do, he did it, but we can't. And so really what the Sermon on the Mount, what Luther is, he didn't say this, but what he's claiming is that the Sermon on the Mount serves the same purpose that the laws of Moses did. It's there to illustrate for us how corrupt and fallible and incompetent we are and how much we need God's grace. This is a really common way of looking at the Sermon on the Mount today. Who really can go through life and not be guilty of getting angry or looking lustfully? Who can do that? Who can really go through life and uphold the complete ideal? And so, the question that's posed, I think the counter question to that is, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, does it strike you as though Jesus is simply holding up a mirror to you to remind you and show you how sinful you are and how much you need God's grace? He never says that. He never mentions it overtly. Is this an impossible ideal? Perhaps. But is Jesus' whole purpose that we should just read this and then kind of sit back and think, man, that's ridiculous. We could never do that. How fortunate are we that we are saved by grace through mercy of God and just go on about our lives? As though Jesus didn't deliver this sermon with the intention that his followers try and practice some of the things that he taught. Again, you know, Martin Luther was a product of his day, responding to what was going on in his world, and this was his effort at trying to figure out, what do we do with the Sermon on the Mount? He approached it from an impossible ideal perspective. Moving forward, a couple of centuries later, you get into, again, some of the monastic world. Abelard was a Enlightenment writer, Romantic writer, not sure which. But he kind of began developing this dividing of our lives into spiritual and civic personas. And what he would say is, as a personal Christian, you might choose or desire to live your life where you never take a life, where you never get angry, where you never strike somebody. But in your public life, in particular, if you are a soldier, if you're a judge, if you're a law enforcement officer, that your public life may require you to do things not represented in the teachings of Jesus. And so what he would say is the Sermon on the Mount is a guide to practicing our private spiritual morality, but that it doesn't necessarily have a place in the public square in trying to help governments or organizations or systems legislate life. In this case, you see there, the sermon then is just a code for private morality. What question does that beg? Where do you draw the lines, right? Where do you cross over from spiritual life into civic life? What'd you say, Ricky?
It's a pretty
Well, to him it wasn't. But I do think we see it practiced that way a lot in our world today. And it's not, in Abelard's case and in others that really intentionally tried to practice this, they were wrestling with how can we seem to uphold this impossible ideal while we live and have an influence in the world around us. If what's required in order for us to do this is to move out into the mountains and live by ourselves, then we can't share the gospel with people. We can't work in the business world. We can't work in our communities. If that's how we live this, then we got to find some way to reconcile this. What you do see in the modern world a lot of times is people who want to keep their spiritual life and their civic life separate for different reasons. It's because they want to come to church and be consoled and made to feel like they're okay, but then they want to move back into their work week and not have to carry any burden of their faith or spirituality with them. That clearly is hypocritical. But we do see that, I think, is more prevalent. I don't think that's where the intent was, but that may be an outworking of that way of thinking. Probably so, yeah. Yeah. I hadn't thought about that, so don't quote me, but I do think that that's, at least it's in the same sphere of thinking. Yeah. That separation of church and state, much more so from a systems point of view, not from a personal, point of view. I think what they would be advocating is that there's not just separation of church and state in our systemic world, but even in your personal life, perhaps, that there's a separation of the two.
So if you're in that kind of theme with the confirmation hearings for the Supreme Court.
That's a good possibility. So, yeah, anybody else care to? I was going to, before we change gears, any other comments, or yours may be a comment on that. Yeah, go for it. Yeah.
And how it didn't, I don't want to say what it interpreted for him or anything.
Yeah.
What I got out of that was, especially being in a military background, was it really wasn't discussing governments against governments necessarily. And, you know, whether it was individual or pit government, we can talk about that.
Yeah. Yeah. If you couldn't hear what Rusty was saying, he talked about, you know, the sentiment that the idea of turning the other cheek has a personal quality that maybe we may be called to do that personally, but that may not be a mandate that governments or institutions are held to the same standard. And I think that's what this model of interpretation is trying to get at, because the conclusion of that would be, can you be a Christian and be a judge who might preside over capital punishment trials? Can you do both? And Abelard would say, yes, you can. You just have to recognize there's a private morality here that you would hold as a Christian, but that your participation or cooperation with the military, with law enforcement, these are the examples that I've thought of. You may think of others in any kind of system where some of these, you know, would be breached. Does that absolve you, or does that give you an out because you're in the army and your country is at war, or because you're a police officer and you get into, you know, a fight with a criminal or whatever the case may be? I hope at the very least that what these models of interpretation illustrate is that it's not quite as easy as we might think. We want to come to, a lot of times what Christians do is they want to come to a text and they assume literality, and only back away from that whenever they're forced to. When Jesus goes to talking about cutting off hands and plucking out eyes, then none of us practice that, nor can we really point to any part of our Christian heritage where that has been practiced. And so we come to a place where we say, oh yeah, yeah, that's not literal. Then we're forced to back off of it. But what about other cases? If Jesus is teaching in that context, in a manner where he's not speaking literally. Clearly he's okay using common rhetorical devices of his day. We would say, I mean, even my boys learned in sixth grade English what hyperbole is. We use hyperbole without knowing even what hyperbole is. We use it in our language. It's the exaggeration of things for the point of emphasis. You see something embarrassing. If that happened to me, I would just die. You know, I mean, you're not speaking literally, but we all, because it's cultural for us, we all get it, right? We understand what's being communicated, and communication is that way. It has cultural nuances that sometimes dig below dictionary definitions. And when we go back to ancient worlds, because we don't live in that culture, what do we depend on? We depend on dictionary definitions and literal interpretations until we can kind of figure out maybe some cultural distinctives that aren't at home, that we're not at home in that world. We start to understand them a little bit. So if Jesus is okay using hyperbole, then he clearly is okay communicating in non-literal ways. Here's what the goal is. The goal for us is to take the teachings of Jesus seriously. We want to take them seriously. We don't necessarily have to always take them literally. And I believe that you can do one without doing the other, that those two are not the same. We default to literality, but I would suggest that in the Sermon on the Mount, we would be wise to maybe pump the brakes a little bit on that. And that's not a chance, by the way, that's not a chance to do what Luther did and say, well, this is impossible, so let's just throw it out the window and thank Jesus for grace. We want to take it seriously. But that means taking it on its own terms. So, any other comments or thoughts about models of interpretation? These are three big categories. After this, I want to move to just some theories about ethics and morality that are going to play in to how we read the Sermon on the Mount. Daryl. Bill first, then Daryl. Age before beauty.
I've been reading a book recently about Amish and Mennonites.
About?
Amish.
Amish, gotcha.
Amish.
Yeah.
And I think from what I read in
yes.
book, they pretty much interpret this literally.
Oath-taking, yes. Oath-taking, serving in military, yeah. Yeah, particularly, and a lot of this, a lot of that way of thinking, by the way, that may line up under one of these ethical models, but that was born out of the Anabaptists of the Protestant Reformation, which is a term I don't know if many of you know. The Anabaptists were predominantly Dutch and German, and out of the Anabaptist movement came the Amish tradition, came the Mennonite tradition, and guess who else? Okay, the Baptist tradition, absolutely, yeah, that would be us. So a lot of those, you know, other, I'm not really sure how to characterize them uniformly, but I always like to think of them as really working to take the Bible seriously. That makes it sound like the other traditions didn't, but that's... Calvin would be the Reformed Presbyterian strain of Protestantism. Martin Luther would be the Lutheran strain. The Anglican Church of England would kind of follow that. The Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli would be the one who really is kind of the key name that branches out towards a lot of the other Protestant directions, our own of which is inclusive of. So yeah. The oath-taking is one that reminded me of, because you do have, you know, throughout the history of the church, communities of Christians that interpreted Jesus' sentiments here by taking oaths and saying, you know, if we have to swear in court, we're not going to do that. We're not going to take an oath. And that was a very literal way of trying to interpret and follow the Sermon on the Mount.
And they separated themselves a little
bit. Yeah, Daryl. No, they're not. And I think that's the question of where you draw the line. That all of us, if we're Christians, we're citizens of the city of God, but we currently reside in the city of man. And so there's an overlap there, but where do you draw the lines between your responsibilities in living in the city of man and your aspirations of eventually moving towards the city of God? Yeah, that's very much a two kingdom. In fact, I'm not so sure that work by Augustine was informative in Abelard developing that model of thinking. Ethical theories. I don't want to keep you guys past our time. This is apart from Sermon on the Mount, but you'll see some overlap here. This is just in the world of how we understand ethics. What's your ethical position on abortion, on gambling, on stem cell research, on transgenderism, on et cetera, et cetera. These are the issues that within the Christian community we have a hard time dealing with because sometimes they really didn't exist in the biblical world, or if they did, they were completely and totally different than how they exist now. And so we have to go to principles of what the Bible has to say in order to inform our positions. That's what we talk about. How do we form our ethics? The Greek philosophers, Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, they would, in their philosophical world, they would say the goal of life is happiness. For all of us, we're trying to be happy, trying to find happiness and contentment, and the pathway to doing so is living virtuous lives. And so, what constitutes virtue? And they wrote a lot about what is virtuous living. You'd have those that would say virtuous living is the hedonistic life. Just seek pleasure. You had those that would say it's the opposite of that. Seek to, the Stoics seek to avoid pleasure, seek to separate yourself from pleasures in this world. But all of it was an effort to find happiness through virtues. From that system of thinking ethically, the Sermon on the Mount then would be Jesus' answer to what constitutes the virtuous life. Jesus is telling you how to find happiness, how to be joyful, and this is his pathway to developing virtue in your life. This may be a little bit of an oversimplification, but it's a certain way of thinking about ethics. Is something good just because it makes you happy or leads to happiness in your life? If any of you have read Dallas Willard, Divine Conspiracy, a lot of his spiritual formation stuff. There are some who would say that that's his direction in leaning when he talks about finding fulfillment, finding happiness, finding peace in your life. And this is the pursuit, practicing disciplines, practicing habits. You identify what's virtuous and then you practice it and practice it and practice it until it becomes a habit. We do this in church sometimes when we tell people you need to pray. You need to pray, you need to pray, you need to pray. You need to read your Bible, you need to read your Bible. You need to fast, you need to fast, you need to pray and read your Bible and fast and go to church and sing songs and go to church and give to church and practice these things until they become habits and they'll be virtues and they'll lead to happiness. Is that really the goal for us in doing those things? But better put, do you feel like that's Jesus' goal? And what he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. Look, is happiness part of our pursuit? Sure. Is that the totality of this? Maybe, maybe not. Another way of thinking, Immanuel Kant, the philosopher, suggests that we should be able to establish ethics based on reason, not based on emotions or feelings or happiness, but based on reason. Is it universally applicable? His three qualities of what he called the categorical imperative. Is it an ethical stance that can be universally applied, that offers respect to all humanity, and that values every individual as a person? If it does those three things, then it can be considered ethical. And he would apply this reasonable mantra to all kinds of challenges. Kant has been very influential within the Christian community. Although you'll notice his philosophy wasn't specifically a Christian philosophy, it was a secular philosophy. Kant was a Christian, I think, but his philosophy wasn't really geared in that direction. The third one you see here has been more of a recent development, the last couple of hundred years. Utilitarian ethics, you probably can pick up on in the word utilitarian. This is just based, you know, on thinking what works. Utilitarian ethics would gauge something based on consequences. If something has negative consequences, it must be unethical. If it has positive consequences, then we'll call it ethical. And not only consequences, if you're going to gauge consequences, but you have to look at how many people it affects. You have to look at, does it bring pleasure and happiness into somebody's life? That's how you would judge a consequence. And so, how might utilitarian ethics inform the way we think about... my mind left me. Mercy killings, hospital, help me out. Euthanasia, thank you. I don't know why I couldn't think of that. How might utilitarian ethics help us process euthanasia? It's consequences, you know? And so the consequences are less pain and suffering for the individual, more pain and suffering for the family left behind, or is it less pain and suffering for the family left behind? They would look at that and say, the single important criteria in making a decision here is what are the consequences of acting one way versus acting the other? And that should inform how we think ethically. From a Christian point of view, I don't know if any of you have read John Piper in Desiring God, but Piper would say the end result of mankind is to glorify God and find happiness in Him, kind of a utilitarian leaning as well. Dallas Willard is not fully, virtue ethics. Piper's not fully utilitarian, but they do kind of swim in those waters, I think. Scott McKnight is a New Testament scholar that I pulled some of these summaries from. And in his summary, he would say, look, all three of these are interesting and helpful, but none of them approach Jesus and Jesus' way of doing ethics fully, because Jesus kind of does some of all of these and kind of does his own thing. That they don't fully describe how Jesus does ethics in the Sermon on the Mount. And so I've given you his. He would say that Jesus approaches ethics from three different directions. One, he does ethics from above. In other words, he came as God, and he would say something is ethical because God said so. Yeah, because God said so. Because God is the authority, and God has the capacity to define what is good and bad, what is right and wrong, what is ethical and what is not. And there are times which Jesus did this. He would also observe that sometimes Jesus practiced ethics from beyond. In other words, sometimes something is ethical not just because God says so, but because we are looking to the future, to an ideal, eternal place, the kingdom of God made full, and life there is going to be different than life here. And so sometimes something is ethical because it is the quality of the kingdom of God to which we are going. The first one sounds very much like the law of the Old Testament, doesn't it? This is what you should do because God told Moses this is what you should do. The second one sounds very much like the prophets of the Old Testament who would come along and say, this is how you need to live and this is what you need to do because God's kingdom is coming. God's judgment is coming. God's deliverance is coming. God is going to be restoring his people and his city. And so there's an ethical imperative from above at times we see in the Torah and laws. There's an ethical imperative from the future, from beyond. Makes me think of Back to the Future. We do that because of where we're going. And then Jesus would also sometimes practice this ethics from below. The other section that's so often left out when we think about Old Testament studies is the wisdom literature. And in the prophets, the refrain is, here's a message, thus says the Lord. Here's a message, thus says the Lord. On Mount Sinai, Moses comes down with the tablets and says, this is the laws that God gave us. In Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, instead what we get is humans living, watching, looking, observing, and drawing conclusions about what's ethical based on what we see here. So when Jesus says you should turn the other cheek, that doesn't come down as like a mandate from God. Maybe it's something to, it's not a kingdom imperative for the future, because then you're not going to have to turn the other cheek. You're not going to have somebody striking you on one cheek in heaven. You don't have to worry about this. When Jesus would say, today has enough trouble of its own, so why worry about tomorrow? That sounds like it could have come out of Proverbs, doesn't it? If a Roman centurion tells you to go 1 mile with him, go two. It's proverbial. It's human observation. It's a way of thinking that doesn't come from above and doesn't come from the future, but comes from lived out experience, lived out existence. Jesus practices ethics using all three of these, and I think it's profound. I think his observation is profound, because he would say what Jesus is doing is he's fulfilling the law and saying, fulfilling the Old Testament and saying that how we understand how to live life is a little bit of all of these. It's a little bit of all of them. There are some things that we have de facto statements from God. There are some things that we're trying in community that God has told us not this is what you should do, but this is what eternity is going to be like. This is what the final community is going to be like. And then there are other things, a lot of those ethical issues that I mentioned, where we're struggling along trying to not follow a de facto statement, but instead embody the love and grace and mercy and holiness of God as we deal with ethical issues that we're not really sure what to do with right now. There's a wisdom from above, ethics from above, there's an ethics from beyond, there's an ethics from below, and all of them play into how we ought to be thinking about living the Christian life. So the wisdom factor in particular is prominent in the Sermon on the Mount, because Jesus delivers this sermon in a Second Temple Judaistic context where wisdom teaching was popular and effective. And Jesus also delivered this sermon during a time when Greco-Roman philosophies about how to find happiness and peace were also prominent. Almost as though what Jesus is saying is, you finding happiness is important, but if you think that doing that you can do so apart from God, this is Jesus' pathway to finding virtue. I put a couple of quotes on here, and we'll wrap up with these. So I thought they were interesting. I liked N.T. Wright's statement. He says, the sermon isn't just about how to behave. It's about discovering the living God in the loving and dying Jesus and learning to reflect that love ourselves into the world that needs it so badly. Almost sounds like Paul in Corinthians, that in the end all that will remain is faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Or sounds like Micah, who would say, in the midst of all of these laws, God has told you what he expects of you, and it is to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. He would say, yeah, I mean, there are some behavioral components here, but it's not about behaving. It's about embodying the love of God and sharing that with the world. The second one, a man comes forth in Israel to make today's prophetic vision tomorrow's agenda. One for whom the teachings of Mount Sinai do not suffice, because he wishes to penetrate beyond to the original divine intent. One who, despite war and tyranny, dares to pursue the biblical love of neighbor to its ultimate consequence in order to brand all our souls with an ideal of human possibility that no longer allows us to be content with the threadbare, run-of-the-mill persons we are, but need not be. I thought that was fantastic. Not that it's mandates, but that it's possibility. That in the midst of war and tyranny, that what we should be thinking about is not what we can do or get away with doing or what does God allow us to do, but how do we love our neighbor fully, accepting the consequences that may come with doing so. And that we don't have to be content being the run-of-the-mill people we are, but need not be. So, Sermon on the Mount. We will dive into chapter 5, the first section. We'll do the introduction and begin Beatitudes next week. So, if you want to read, if you want to pick up a book, they're $5 in the back. If you want to write down the name of this other book that I have, I'm happy to share that with you. If you just want to read along in the biblical text, read Matthew 1 through 4 this week, because that's context leading into the Sermon on the Mount. So, thanks for coming. See you guys.